The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, as Paul has made it plain, as unbelievers, we were subjected to three forces that were really beyond our ability to deal with them. And these three forces include the satanic forces of darkness, who desire to take men captive to their way of thinking and thus have a form of doctrine, a system of teaching that they pass off as wisdom. And there is a wisdom from below, we know that, that comes from the cosmos and from the source of demons. And this wisdom passes off in the cosmos as being sound wisdom. However, unfortunately, it comes from a place of darkness, deception, lies, and all of that. And then the believer had to deal with his own sin nature. This is something nobody could rise above because it was the agency that produced spiritual death at the point of physical birth. So that was an insurmountable obstacle. And then, of course, there's the very cosmic system itself, energized and enamored with Satan and his views, and, of course, perpetuating these in the name of truth, political correctness, and other things. But the fact is, the cosmos is at odds with God. To be involved with them at any significant level indicates that you lack love for God at that level. And so those who would be friends of the cosmos constitute themselves as enemies of God. So with these three fights, we recognize we've got a lot before us. But we also have a set of weaponry that we are to learn how to use in order to defend these three areas. And these weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We don't rely on human strength, military might, manpower, anything like that. We depend on the doctrines of the truth in the brain computer, in the inner man, building up the human spirit so that ultimately we can have the Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And then he can express himself through this mortal body. That is the goal of the Christian life. So we are here to be instructed with respect to these things. And there is a procedure for this. First assembly under the local church, having a qualified pastor teacher who can teach these things. And then you have to provide all the rest of it. Assembly, intellectual honesty, desire to learn, positive volition, willingness to apply faith to the truth. All of these have to come from the believer himself. So true humility is a big part of this. This is why we're constantly urged to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that he has power and he has a plan that he will fulfill in our lives if we simply just cooperate. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you have put aside the sin nature if you haven't dealt with it. Now is the time. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do beyond rebound to prepare yourself and make any adjustments, focus your attention and concentrate on what we have, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that your sovereign will has determined to save members of the human race completely apart from any merit on our part, any works, any other factors, that in eternity past, through your foreknowledge, you made decisions with regard to the human race, who you were going to select, who you did not select, and we know that this is related to the matter of positive volition. However, we also recognize the grace and mercy involved since we had done nothing, not even believed at that point. But your eternal plan, take all things into consideration, and worked out a way whereby you could not only save us, but ultimately conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize this is the greatest thing that you can do for anyone, and pray, of course, that we will cooperate with this endeavor, grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately come to reflect the reality that is the Messiah. We thank you for your grace and pray as we pursue your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a little refresher here. As we had mentioned, Paul starts out this chapter in a very ominous way, recognizing the pre-salvation state of believers as one of spiritual death, in which they walk in the realms of continuing trespasses and sins against God, which only makes their situation worse, because it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So they are, so we have seen, children of wrath, born into it. We didn't have any choice, but ultimately there is a way out, that God has provided the way out of all of this, the three enemies we face: spiritual death in our trespasses and sins, the course of this world, or the spirit of the age in which we live, which is in all generations opposed to God. Some generations are worse than others. The reality is, of course, that when Jesus talks about the end times, and he talks about the time of his return, he talks about it in terms of Noah's flood and the evil that ruled the world during that time. Evil that mandated a universal worldwide judgment. Unless you're a liberal, and of course it was just a small flood that, you know, a pond overflowed or something, and, you know, everybody died, though somehow we're not clear on the mechanics, but I've even heard believers on doctrine suggest that this wasn't a universal flood. Well, of course it was. So while people can't explain it, because it is, of course, spiritual, it requires faith. Nobody lived through it to talk about it other than those eight, and they've long since been dead. So the course of this world, again, evil in every age, but some ages have a real predilection, as unfortunately our nation does, for the works of darkness, and thus becomes the home, the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. So then there's the prince who is the authority over the air, the spirit that's now working. Again, I prefer among here in verse 2, because it is not... Satan doesn't possess every unbeliever, but he certainly does his work around them and through them and in the midst of them. So I think it would be way too far to say that every unbeliever is demon possessed. They're not. But the fact is, they are energized and affected by these unseen forces, in some ways likened to winds, because you can't see the wind, but all you can see is the effects of it, what it does, how dangerous it can be. And so we lived in the lusts of our flesh, just like all the rest of the unbelievers out there. We were no different, no better, under the same deal of wrath among the sons of disobedience. We were, of course, by nature, as he says, children of wrath. That means children destined for wrath, born into wrath. Wrath characterizes their life. And as Jesus taught, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. And so these people, unfortunately, unbelievers out there are in a far worse state than they can ever even possibly imagine. But it doesn't bother them, unfortunately. It doesn't seem to bother them. I don't know, even as an unbeliever, God kind of scared me. The idea that somebody could control my eternal destiny, throw me into a lake of fire and dispose of me as he saw fit, that worried me. That was troubling. I figured he is somebody I better address. But your average unbeliever out there, they don't even think that far, which is weird, because they have to rationalize so much away to get there. But God, of course, intervened in our situation. Our situation, which was hopeless from the human viewpoint, he intervened because of his mercy and his love, and he made us alive together with Christ. We have been granted a spiritual resurrection in Christ at the point of salvation. You were raised to spiritual life. The human spirit was regenerated, and the new man is now active, although at that point just a baby. Doesn't have any real information to speak of. Whatever information one may have acquired spiritually prior to salvation would not constitute much. But the fact is, he starts out as a baby and then goes through a normal growth process. This is where it breaks down for most people, because they grow to a point and then they become complacent. Or in the analogy with the human adolescent, they grow to be teenagers and then they know everything, and so it's all over with anyway. So no point in growing any further because I already know everything. My parents are idiots and I've got it all wired. Well, life may throw some curves at you as you get older. It's hard to tell. But the fact is, we have this spiritual resurrection now, imputed life, and raised us up with him. Again, all of this totally non-experiential. It's real, but you never felt a thing. I never felt a thing at the point of salvation. Now, again, sir, a person might have some emotional response or something on that order, but that's not the same as actually having the experience of knowing you were brought to life, or that you've been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This communicates that the believer, number one, is secure, that he's in Christ, that he's where Christ is in God's mind. You say, well, but we're still here now. Yes, I understand. We live in two realms simultaneously. The unseen spiritual realm, where we are exalted with Christ above everything, all the forces that would bother us, and the physical realm, in which these forces are all still very real and very active. And so we will see that the first three chapters here really present for us didactic teaching information with respect to our position in Christ and all the blessings that are involved in that and the importance of that. Before the next three chapters will come with numbers of imperatives, exhortations, commands about how to live the Christian life, how that we are to live it out. So here we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and the purpose of all of this is so that in the ages to come, the eternal ages of the future, we don't know how many ages there are, but apparently God has divided future time. I always thought for many years that, you know, that heaven was the absence of time, but that's clearly not totally true, because you have those trees there that line the boulevard that produce a different fruit every month. Well, new fruit, new month, you would know that. So you would be aware of that. But time is divided into these various ages. Each age, no doubt, and of course we don't have eternity for this, but each age, I suspect, will be a new revelation in some regard to the nature of God himself. That there is much that we have to learn. Now, we who have doctrine and have been around for a year, you might think you're pretty smart. You might think, I know all the doctrine. I've got it wired. Well, first, how much of it do you apply? Let's get to where the rubber meets the road. Let's assume you knew all doctrine, which, by the way, you don't. But let me put that bed to rest right now, or put it to bed, let it get some rest, because you don't. I don't. Nobody does. We're all still learning, growing believers, as far as I can tell. And so we all need grace. We all need instruction. We all need exhortation. We all need encouragement, because we're in this fight together as a family, as we'll see. So in these ages to come, he is going to show and demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace, that throughout eternity it will be characterized still by the grace of God operative in the lives of those who inhabit the eternal state. And of course, prior to that, the millennial kingdom and all of that. But we all have to get into a resurrection body to fully enjoy all of this. In fact, you couldn't see God if you're not in a resurrection body. It'll kill you. Just like that deal there on Raiders of the Lost Ark right at the end. If you see the glory of God, you will just melt on your feet. Pretty cool effect, but I don't know how you die, but maybe you'd explode. You know, who knows what you would do. You know, people stand around, he blowed up real good. you can't see God in the mortal body. That's just a fact. And anybody that suggests otherwise hasn't really read the Bible very carefully. Now, God makes this very plain to Moses, that the mortal body cannot tolerate his existence, the experience of his real person, who he is, the glory that is God. When we talk about the glory of God, it is all that he is, all his power, all his might, all his wisdom, all his understanding, his love. These are all factors that factor into and comprise parts of his glory.
His grace. That's the glory of His grace we were told about in Ephesians 1. And so he points out here very carefully in verses 8 through 10, verses 8 and 9 at any rate, once again emphasize the nature of salvation as being permanent. For by grace, you are, in this periphrastic construction, in a state of having been saved through faith. You are presently saved. If you just translated this as a perfect, with the emphasis on the results, you are now saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, not faith and not grace. It's the entire salvation package. None of it came from us. We did not originate any of this. We did not do any, provide anything necessary at all for salvation. We did nothing. We exercised faith, which is non-meritorious. It's just simply believing what you're told. So your salvation is not of yourselves. Well, okay, good question here. If it's not of me and I didn't do anything to get it, can I do anything to mess it up? Nope. Sure can't. In that regard, it's as secure as it can be because it didn't come from you in the first place. And this is good to know because we have, I don't know about you, I probably have more bad days than good ones sometimes. Now, other times I'll have a lot of good days. But when you're having bad days, you wonder if any of this fight is worth it and all of that and all of this, and whether or not you want to do anything, recognize, of course, that salvation is just secure on your best days as it is on your worst days. God is still just as for us. Now, that's not to say, as a good loving father, he won't discipline us if we get out of line and need it. He will. So this is a gift of God, salvation, not of works, so that no man may boast. I don't want to hear anybody at break. Hey, you know how good I am. I earned my salvation. I don't think anybody here is dumb enough to do that, but being facetious. But no, we have nothing to boast about. And that's very well reflected in the 24 elders there when they gather around the throne and they cast their crowns down. It's a recognition that everything they have, their exalted state, their crown of glory, and all of that is of grace. That they did nothing to earn it or deserve it. They toss these down like they are nothing because it's an acknowledgement of the greatness of the Lord who provided all this. The grace that goes into that. And now Paul moves ahead here in verse 11. With an explanation, and he starts out with the explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R, for. The word order here really emphasizes this, and that's why I double bolded there, or bolded and capitalized and underlined his, because autos, the pronoun of him here, we are his handiwork. It leads off the sentence, it's out of position grammatically, and so it draws attention to it. And again, Greek word order, normal Greek word order is pretty similar to normal English word order. So when you lead off with a genitive or an accusative or even a dative, some form that you might not expect, rather than the nominative subject of the sentence or the verb, well, then it draws attention to it. For we are his handiwork. Again, the his here probably is subjective. He did the work. One can argue for possession, but I've noticed a lot of interpreters, when they don't really want to deal with the genitive, they just throw a bunch of them into possession. There are more genitives of possession than you might imagine in the Bible, according to them. And I just don't think it's that easy sometimes. But we are his possession. I mean, I wouldn't argue with that, but both are true. He does the work and he owns us, as it were. He's created us. For we are, present indicative, keep on being, right now we are. And then you have this word, poiema, P-O-I-E-M-A. Poiema, two times, comes from the verb poieo, to do, to make or to do something. And this is what is made or what is done, a work or handiwork. Created, and some will translate this, his creation, created simply because they make a word play with the participle here, at the aorist participle that follows, katizo, K-T-I-Z-O. 15 times that participle, that verb is used. And it means exactly that, to create something, to bring something into existence. And creation is not the same as, say, discovery. They're not the same. To create something is to make something new. Finding something new isn't the same as making something new. Those two things are very different. So he having literally the aorist participle here preceding the verb, having been created in Christ Jesus. Preposition in here with the locative of sphere, Christos, again, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, means literally it's an adjective first. But by the time of the end of the first century, this was probably just treated as a name, unfortunately. And so Christos would be translated the Messiah Jesus, the anointed Jesus. And so we are in the Messiah Jesus. There is no question, Paul leaves no question, of course, who he believes the Messiah is. He makes it very plain all through his writings. And so this emphasizes once again sphere and with the locative and our position in Christ. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Preposition here, epi, used here to indicate the goal or purpose, for the purpose of good works. And then you have here, more of a typical Hebrew word order, you have the noun followed by the adjective, ergon, a work or a deed, and then the adjective, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Again, here the distinction between agathos and kalos is that agathos deals with that which is upright, that which is morally good. There are things that are good. Now, you sit down, you eat an apple. Hey, that was a good apple. Well, you don't really mean it was morally good. It hadn't done anything. It wasn't nice to you. It didn't say sweet things to you or apply towards you in some way. It was good in that it tasted good. It's beneficial in that sense. But agathos stresses here the moral uprightness of our works. That these are things that God can approve of because they're in line with his righteousness. These are the types of things he has created ahead of time. You say, how do I know where to walk? Good question. How do you know where to walk? And if you don't know, why not? Why don't you know where to walk? Because the reality is, if God has created these things beforehand, it seems to me, just from the natural reading of this, that it's up to us to figure these things out. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't give you hints and clues and all of that. Obviously, one way I know how to do is how to live, how to walk, how I'm going to order my life, gets into the matter of understanding doctrine and God's Word. Everything I do is geared around Bible class. Everything. Everything else in life has to be subservient to that. And that clears up a lot of my schedule right there. Simply because I don't have time to mess with a lot of the other things people mess with. Because I have a limited amounts of time, as we all do. Time's the coin of the realm here today. We all get 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but tick, 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 it's going by. And you can't get it back. Every tick is gone. You're not going to get it back. So we have to redeem the time. So here you have these good works. Well, how do we know what we're supposed to be doing? Well, I start with the basics and work out from there. If you can figure out the central focal point of God's plan, then you can probably work out towards the details as you learn the scriptures and the doctrine and figure out, oh yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. The scriptures tell me a whole lot about prayer. Prayer has got to be a big part of my Christian life. Bible class has to be a big part of my Christian life. Growing in grace and knowledge. That has to be a big part of all of this. And then we figure out in our daily lives why he has us here. Because that's kind of the question. I mean, I don't know about you, but I suspect most of you are kind of like me in the sense that it's hard to think that you're very important. Now, other people around us, they may be. Okay, we get that. God loves them. We can see why he would bless them. But not us. I mean, and really, it's a form of unbelief that isn't really healthy. We have to recognize that who all Paul is talking about here in these passages is who we are as well. Not just the Ephesians. Not just during that day. But this is true of believers throughout history. So we have been prepared for good works, which relative pronoun hosts. Now here the relative is dative by attraction to the previous good works phrase. But it actually functions as the object of the following verb, that verb here, which he prepared, pro etoimazo. P-R-O-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. Pro etoimazo, two times. Hetoimazo, this part of it, means to prepare or to make something, to get something ready. Pro just means ahead of time. So to prepare beforehand is a perfect translation for this. It works. And the nominative subject here, which the God prepared, the Father, in order that, hina here, the conjunction introduces a purpose clause. In order that, or so that, in them, and these are again in with the locative here, in the sphere of these works. Altos here refers back to the good works. It's even, in fact, well, it's locative here, but looks the same as the dative previously. Good works. That we might walk in them. And then you have here, as with most purpose clauses, it's hina plus the subjunctive of the verb peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. This part means to walk. This means around. To walk around, to conduct yourself, how you live your life. In order, God prepared these things so that we might walk in them as we progress through our life. We look for God's clues. I mean, do you think God says, okay, now I've got this plan for you, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to hide it as high as far as I can away from you so you'll never figure it out. Or do you think he wants us to know? Is he not glorified in all of this if we figure this out and apply? And I got to believe that a part of his grace is, we know certainly one of the primary reasons for existence is the glory of God. The manifestation of it and the sharing of it. This is the reason, one of the fundamental reasons everybody's here, is God's glory. And so you have to, as a believer, you know, ask yourself, well, what's more important, God's glory or my comfort? What's more important, God's glory or my glory? What's more important, God's glory or fill in the blank? And I think when you think about it, you'll recognize that, well, everything else falls short. Everything else pales in comparison to God's glory. So that we might walk around in them. That we might order our life in these good works and not in other things. And this is one of the issues. I mean, Pete and I talk about it pretty frequently. And this matter of knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. If you know the right thing to do, the purpose of knowing this is so you can walk around and do the right thing. And to not do the right thing, as James says, it's a sin. You say, well, I didn't commit any sin. I didn't lie, cheat, steal. No, but you knew the right thing and you didn't do it. And that has to violate your conscience. And that's a sin against God. We're here. We have to deal with the conscience factor, both our own and then the consciences of other believers. As we know, under the law of liberty and the non-essential principles, that we have to consider what might stumble other believers and try not to do that. Okay, well, point one here, the conjunction gar, which is post-positive and never begins a Greek sentence, introduces another statement of support for the premise here, that salvation is based on grace and not on human ability or achievement. Two, he has already described salvation in terms of a resurrection from the spiritually dead, a liberation from slavery to the cosmic world system and hostile spiritual forces, and a rescue from the matter of deserved condemnation. And as a believer, if God loved you enough to save you when you were his enemy, when you hated him, you might not have hated him in a, you know, a violent hatred way, but to ignore God is a form of hatred. And if he delivered us when we are at our worst state, do you think he's any less for us after that? And the logical conclusion, I think, has to be he can't be. He has to be more for us now that we're his friends, now that we're in his family. Does he not have more motivation towards those people than he does at some level towards unbelievers out there who have no regard for him? So God's rescued us from this. Our condemnation is taken away. We are acquitted of our crimes against Him. Our sins are forgiven. And that's a big deal. We say that easily enough. Our sins are forgiven. That's a big deal. Those may not be very many words, but they mean a lot. And when you're dealing with a perfectly righteous being, it's quite important that that's taken care of. Well, three, Paul will now proceed to confirm his statements that salvation is not of human origin and is not based on human works. Thus, it cannot ever become a matter of human boasting. For the genitive of the pronoun autos, of him or his, is placed forward in the sentence to emphasize that God does the work in salvation. The genitive should be understood in a subjective sense, meaning that believers are God. He's the subject who performs the action. And that's not an unusual use of the genitive. That occurs fairly frequently, in fact, with active words, our active type verbs, which again, most of them are. But this noun itself, a work or a handiwork, it has an active sense to it. Well, five, this is further confirmed by what follows, since the verb katizo, to bring into existence or create, is another example of a divine passive. I told you it was an aorist participle. I don't think I mentioned it was passive. Having been created, that there's an agent that's done the creation. We didn't create it. We would have an active participle there if it was us. Here, it's having been created. We receive the action. So six, the present indicative of the verb eimi, to be or are, indicates that the continued existence of believers, we keep on being his workmanship, testifies to God's work in salvation in an ongoing way. And then there are exhortations, while it's true that God's work in salvation is ongoing, even for people who don't appreciate it, that we are to live in such a way that lets God know and others know that we appreciate it. That we're oriented to God. That we want to glorify Him. Well, seven, the noun poiema, that which is made a work, is only used twice in the New Testament. And both usages refer to God's work. In Romans, point eight, Paul uses the term to refer to the things that that comprise the physical creation as things that have been made. The ma suffix often gives a word a passive sense. And in Romans, you can see that pretty clearly. Romans 1, 20. And it's clearly what has already been made. Not what made itself. See, that's another interesting thing. If evolution were true at any level, the Bible could not be written the way it was. I mean, if it's really true. Now, we know it's not. When one considers this idea that evolution has even got a shred of truth to it. Now, when we make distinctions, we're not foolish. Certainly try not to be when it comes to scientific matter. Adaption and mutation is different than evolution. Very different. And mutations are almost always harmful. They are almost no good mutations at all. There, an evidence of upward mutations is just not there. It's just lacking. Mutations are seldom beneficial. A mutation occurs like, for instance, you get exposed to radiation and get cancer. Your genes get mutated. But that's not healthy. You don't get exposed to radiation and somehow become Superman. You have to be exposed to kryptonite for that. But I read the comic books. No, I'm kidding. I don't. But the fact is, these things, to imagine that anything, you look at the created order of animals and all the things that have to go into making a human being and why we're so different than animals. Although, if you listen to the cosmos out there, well, we're all just animals anyway. Descended from apes, no better than animals. Well, see, man's lost his nobility. Man is no longer a very noble creature. Man's supposed to be noble. Man was created in the image of God. He didn't say that about the monkeys or the fish or any other creature. He said it about man. Man he created in his own image. And so, there again, this idea that people are going, that they buy into this. Just looking at the physical body, I do not understand how people could accept evolution. Forget the mathematics of it. Forget the science and the chemistry of it. I mean, how did your spinal cord evolve? I mean, this is wonderful. I mean, if you think about just the spinal cord and all that's involved with that, forget your brain. Check it at the door. When you know, you're supposed to think in here. But your brain, all your organs, all the miles and miles of blood vessels and all of that, arteries, capillaries, and all these things, and the evolution of it, that the eyeball evolved with all the component parts all together there. We evolved an eyeball, but no eyelid. Sadly, the eyeball didn't make it. So, little bitty things like that, that you have to have to survive, that make the human being what he is. I forget the soul, even. Just the difference in the physical structure of humans. The opposable digit. It's a wonderful deal. Fish wish they had thumbs, but they don't. Well, Romans 1:20 here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal... What can I know from the physical creation? Number one, that whoever did this is big and powerful. Whoever did this is big and powerful. You make anything that resembles the universe and let me know. You couldn't make a good diorama of the universe. So we can't do this, but whoever did it has manifested a lot of power. As far as we understand, the sun is a mass of incandescent gas. It's a gigantic nuclear furnace. Well, how does it work? Anybody ever been, you're going to go check it out? Find out how it works. You're not going to get very close to it. I know that. And there, we're shooting at it. We're going to send something in there. We'll see how that goes for us. So his eternal power and divine nature, that he is something more than human, divine, in fact, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Anybody that looks at the physical creation must logically come to the conclusion that somebody created it. And that somebody has to be somebody very big and powerful. There's more to anything that man creates. There's more to a man than what he creates. Man is clearly superior to his creation. Nobody argues that. I mean, if you want to build a whatever and then just turn around and destroy it, well, that's your choice. That you created it, you can destroy it. I mean, you didn't call it into existence, but you built it or whatever. But that's your call. And so if you look at the world and you don't logically start asking questions, where did this come from? How did it get here? How does it work? What is actually going on here? And why am I here? Oh, you might notice you exist. You think, therefore you are. You might notice that you exist. Why am I here? What does God want from me? Well, that's what this verse is all about for believers, right here. We're here to energize and exercise ourselves in this matter of divine good production. That's why we're here. Figuring out what God wants and doing it. Not substituting our own will and calling it God's. Well, this is what I want, so this is what God wants. Well, that would be convenient, but it's seldom true. Now, I'm not saying there can't be overlap. There's times our will agrees with God's. But boy, there's a lot of times mine doesn't. I know the rest of you don't struggle with this, but I do. And my will doesn't always agree with God's. And I'm fairly certain at those times God's got a problem. I am. I'm certain at those times. Then I come to my senses, of course, and realize, oops, I'm the one that had the problem. God's plan is perfect. Who am I to offer God advice? You got to love the arrogance of the human being. Let me give you some advice here, God, about what you need to do. Yeah. Okay, well, 9. While it is true that the term is the root of the English term poem, such information is not germane to translating and interpreting Greek. However, a number of created ministers have stated that this term focuses on God's skill as a master designer. Well, that is true. They go on to translate this as a term as poem or masterpiece, which is nice for sermonizing, but has nothing to do with the root meaning of the term. This is what you get in fundy churches. And we were taught to do this. You've got to get these neat little alliterations in your sermon. Each point has to begin with the same letter. You know, God is great, God is good, and God is gooey. Whatever the third G had to be, you know. He's just scrumptious. And, you know, whatever that had to be. And then you have to illustrate it with great illustration. And moving stories are very important. I mean, if you can get people to cry in church, you'd accomplish something. But that's what we're taught, to get them to emote. And, you're God's poem. Some of you are barely a haiku. It's not like a work of Shakespeare or something. No, we're not God's poem. Paul, good to titillate people. It's not very sound doctrinal teaching. We are His creation. To say that we are His creation, I think that says quite enough right there. He created us. His genius, the same genius that manufactured the entire universe, spoke it into existence in a moment of time. And will speak it out of existence in a moment of time. How much power does that take? And to be a creation of that creator, that's something. I mean, that's really something. So 11 here, while the verb katizo, to bring into existence or create, means to create something that has not existed before. It is only used in the New Testament to refer to God's creative acts. And what we're going to see is that prior to the church, a certain category, a new humanity is formed in Christ that didn't exist before. I mean, it existed in God's mind, we understand that, but it didn't exist prior to the church age. That change of dispensation. And I heard long ago, and I think it was off of one of the theme tapes, that I think he asked, you know, if you could pick any dispensation in which to live, which one would you pick? And he said, the church age is the one. Because there are just so many things that are tied up in this in terms of God's plan, that this is His masterpiece that's going to be on display throughout eternity. You might think, well, what about the angels? First, the church is exalted with Christ above the angels. That's one thing that's very certain. So no, this is His masterpiece. We are His masterpiece in that sense. Individually, but corporately together is the bigger issue. That the church in its all its glory. So it is only used in the New Testament to refer to God's creative acts and is used of His creations in both the physical realm. I'll give you some examples here. And this is another one of the things here. Matthew 19:4. That people say, well, I accept Jesus. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven, but I don't really believe everything He said. How do you pick and choose which parts you believe? I like what He said about salvation. I'm not as keen on some of the rest of it. Well, it's not a buffet where you just go by and pick. These are the doctrine. I'll take a heap of helping of this doctrine, but no, this doctrine I don't want any of. That doctrine's too healthy. Packs. So, if you throw out what Jesus said, you say, well, can you trust Him? Well, He says God created them from the beginning, male and female. That the difference in sexes, by the way, which is a difference in the souls, that it's not just the body. The body reflects the soul. If you're a female, you got a female soul. If you're a male, you got a male soul. And that's reflected in your body. And to suggest that God doesn't know what souls are males or females, well, you got real problems there. That's to impute real absolute stupidity. He can create a soul, but He doesn't know what kind it is. Or which body to put it in. He's very confused up there. God's like this doddering old fool. Where do I put it? So, no. God creates male and female souls. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Mark 13:19. So the human race, of course, as here talking about Daniel's 70th week, particularly the last half of it. But those days will be a time of tribulation. And since he said that, everybody's taken this term tribulation and applied it to Daniel's 70th week. It's okay, but it's not just accurate totally. Because great tribulation characterizes the second half, where tribulation, as it were, only characterizes the first half. But it's all Daniel's 70th week. So there will be a time of great distress.
Oh, you think the human race is prepared for what's about to happen? Wait till Russia lets those nukes fly.
And once the Americans find out, and they're going to have 4 or 5 minutes to live with this once they find out. They'll probably have 4 or 5 minutes to get out of Dodge. Well, nobody's going to get out. Nobody's going to be notified. This is a sneak attack, as we know. And when those start flying, the human race is going to be screaming bloody murder for God then. They're going to want to know Him then. But unfortunately, it's going to be too late. So what all is coming? The release of the demons, the confining of the demons to planet Earth, the release of the demons from Tartarus, the destruction of the United States, the rise of Antichrist, and all of this. The world is headed for catastrophe. And then when you read the actual judgments that God levels on them, forget the things they do to themselves. One can say, well, God is behind the attack on the U.S. He is, but it's the Soviet choice to do so. I mean, they're doing that. But now, when God kills a third of the creatures in the sea, and God kills a third of the green grass, and a third of the dry lands burned up, and then later it gets worse. Then it's even worse. The human race is being killed off, and is going to be killed off, in some cases, probably millions at a time. If you can imagine that. Where are they going to put the bodies? How are you going to deal with that in this world? The absolute, and again, if you think red tide is bad here, or green algae, and it is. I mean, this stuff's dangerous. Wait till a third of the sea is red tide, or worse. And again, the question becomes, you know, does the sea have to become literal blood? I don't think it has to be literal blood. But it could very well be literal blood. That would really wreck salt water if you start mixing in a bunch of other components with it. So, again, such as have not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. You can also see Colossians 1:16, where He created all things. 1 Timothy 4:3 talks about it in terms of foods He created, the foods to be shared in that God has created. So, I don't reject any food, unless I don't like it. But I don't reject it on religious grounds, moral grounds. That food's morally wrong. What did it do? You know, for those people who have gluten sensitivity, wheat is morally wrong. Mm-hmm. Well, wheat's not evil, but it may not be good for you. And also, it's used in the spiritual realm. Well, Ephesians 2:10, our verse we just seen here. Ephesians 2:15 also. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments and ordinances, so that He might make the two into one new man. In 2:15, I just wanted to check here and see. It's katizo. I thought so. It's create in one new man. It made it sound like it was a different verb, but it's actually not there. That He might create the two, form them into one new man. So that there is now a new humanity that exists only in the church. A humanity in which no distinctions matter. Not racial distinctions, certainly. He's going to go to great lengths in this chapter to put that to bed. The racial distinctions are gone. But as it turns out, in Christ, there are no other distinctions. Male or female. Free or slave. Rich or poor. Noble or low bred. Doesn't matter. In Christ, there's a new humanity been formed. And we're a part of all of that. Also, Ephesians 4:24, we'll see that one coming up. And put on the new self. This is to allow the human spirit to dictate policy to the soul, to the heart, to the real you, the current you. To let that influence rule in your life.
is to put it on, to let it be in charge. In the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And you can all, well, let's look at Colossians 3:10. We're here, close enough. A similar idea. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So 12 here, Paul has referenced God's power with regard to believers back in Ephesians 1:19, where he tells us he wanted us to understand the nature of God's power and all of that, what it is toward us, and provided examples of God's power in action, which has resulted in their spiritual resurrection and exaltation. There we just saw that in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. So 13, this passage indicates God's power was involved in his work in transforming spiritually dead unbelievers into a new creation. Believers are certainly the product of God's working. And 14, once again, Paul emphasizes the matter of positional truth. Since all the blessings and promises of God are found in Jesus Christ. And really, you can't read the New Testament, even if you just read Paul's writings. You didn't even read the whole New Testament. If you just read Paul's writings, you could never walk away with any idea other than Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's plan and everything centers in him, and that anyone who's not rightly related to him is not rightly related to God. And so all of these religions where they talk about God or a higher being or higher power, whatever they call it, but they don't their focal point is not Jesus Christ. They're all doomed. I don't care how good they are, how nice they are, how kind they are. I keep hearing about how wonderful Muslims are. Well, maybe they are. Maybe some of them are nice. Not all of them are, I know that. But then, not all Christians are nice either. I'm not blind. But the fact is, they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only way out. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as who he is. They're out of touch with reality. And that dooms them spiritually. Sadly, you say, well, I don't believe that. I believe God will give everybody a chance if they're sincere. Sincere? I'm sincere. I mean, I bleed crimson and cream. I'm as sincere a sooner as there is. That's going to get me into heaven, though, right? Mm-mm. No. You can be sincere about all manner of things. You say, but guess what? And I heard this years ago, back even as a fundy, and the guy said, but you know what the problem is? Most people are sincerely wrong. I sincerely believe that one and one is three. Maybe you do. You're sincerely wrong. It's not three, and it never will be. Well, the goal or purpose. So again, all of this is in Christ Jesus. You can't get around this. So the goal or purpose for God's new creation is found in the prepositional phrase, epi ergois agathois. Upon or for good works. However, the use of the preposition epi, on, upon, or over, with the dative case to denote purpose is somewhat unusual in the New Testament. But here, I don't see any other way this could go as the goal or purpose of what we are doing here. For good works, I think, expresses it. Because if you change this, of course, to the more normal meaning of epi, on or on the basis of, we'll see that's a problem. Galatians 5:13, though, is one that gives a similar construction, or the identical one, if I remember right. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Well, you got this prepositional phrase here. You were called on, if you translate it, on the basis of freedom, it seems far more likely to me that it means for or to freedom. That's the end or goal that we were called to, rather than the basis we were called. So 16, it is far more common for that preposition to be used with the dative to indicate the ground or basis for something. Nevertheless, such cannot be the case here, since that would mean that God's work in salvation was based on the good works of unbelievers. I should have double exclaimed that one, because it's not. It's not based on the works at all. To translate that normally
really would, I think, destroy the sense of what we've got here. And these are just verses that document all this, because by the works of the law, I don't care how righteous and moral you are. You say, I pay my taxes. I obey the government. I treat people right. And this and that. And I'm really good. And God's got to have me in heaven. No, it does not. Because it doesn't make any difference what kind of law it is you're obeying. If you're looking for obedience, something in you to provide salvation, you'll never find it. Because it doesn't exist. So because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Also, chapter 8, verse 8. Here dealing with the unbeliever, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, how could their good works ever be the basis for salvation then? If they can't please God at all, period. And this statement is just exactly that. This is an axiomatic statement. It's true all the time. People under the rule of the flesh can't please God. And that's where all unbelievers live all the time. So how could their works ever be the basis of salvation? It couldn't be. 9:32. Why did the Jews not find salvation when they looked at it? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And there's this rock, this cornerstone that's laid. And if you trip over it, you will be destroyed. But those who recognize it for what it is and accept the stone, the one who believes in him, while he may be a rock of offense to the Jews, he's the rock of salvation for us. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And you can also see Galatians 2:16, which also documents that this is certainly not by works. Okay, time's on. Let's take our normal 20-minute break here, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.